Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's Word for our special meditation on this, the last Sunday after Trinity, is the Savior's record of the divine judgment on the last day, which we find recorded in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, as follows. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinful men, and their final judge as well, beloved hearers of His precious Word. As we gather here together in the house of God on this the last Sunday of the church year, it certainly behooves us Christians to reflect with true sorrow upon our many transgressions against God's holy law during the year now drawing to its close. To confess them to our offended God in deepest humility, as well as to our fellow men whom we may have harmed or offended in some way, and to cling to His never-failing mercy and forgiveness in Christ Jesus for comfort and for true peace of heart. Moreover, as we were reminded both by the epistle and the gospel lessons read before, This is also a time to give special thought to the very last day. Not the last day of the year, not the very last day of a season, but the very last day of this world in which we live. For on that great and glorious day of the Lord, as the Apostle Peter calls it, we and all men, both living and dead, will have to make a kind of final accounting before the judgment seat of Christ. It is to help us make ready and be properly prepared for the hour of reckoning that this last Sunday of the church year is traditionally given to special consideration of the Savior's second visible coming to judge the world. The last day will indeed be a day of contrasts. And the text chosen for our meditation this morning draws these for us in the sharpest of terms, both for our joy and comfort, and for our warning and admonition against spiritual complacency and carelessness as the last day approaches. And so, taking Jesus' own narrative as a basis for our meditation, let us consider the great contrast between the righteous and the wicked on the day of Christ's judgment. We shall examine this contrast, first of all, as to their relationship to the judge. Secondly, as to the cause of their eternal lot. Thirdly, as to the external evidence of their spiritual condition on that last day. And then finally, as to their destination for all eternity. Jesus tells us in our text that when he comes again in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. The throne, not of a 1,000-year reign here on earth, as the millennialists would have us believe, but the throne of judgment, as the rest of our Savior's narrative plainly shows. For before him shall be gathered all nations, he says, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. We know, first of all, that the Lord himself will be making the kind of positive identification that is impossible for us to make as mere human beings, to distinguish the hearts. And he will separate all nations of all times, living and dead, into just two groups, appropriately called Jesus' sheep and the goats. Here then is the first contrast. Jesus' sheep, he tells us in John chapter 10, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The goats, too, are called by the Good Shepherd, but they will not hear him. They deliberately estrange themselves from him. They attach themselves to some other shepherd, a hireling shepherd, for example, whose own the sheep are not. Or they simply go their own way, rejecting any shepherding at all. The goats are what we would call the feisty ones, who balk at the sincere efforts of God's Holy Spirit to bring them to the knowledge of their sins, to bring them to saving faith in the vicarious atonement of their Savior, to bring them into the relationship of adoption with their fellow Christians as God's children. To the Jews in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, said to just such blockheaded goats, "Ye do always," that is, persistently, "resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." And so this picturesque description of the Lord Jesus here in our text divides all men into those groups, those who obeyed the gospel, those who, by the working of God's Holy Spirit, by God-wrought faith, confided alone in the mercy of God in Christ Jesus for their salvation, and those who stubbornly refused and rejected it in unbelief. His sheep, Jesus sets on his right hand, the traditional place of honor and dignity and acceptability to a mighty monarch, while the goats are placed to the left of his throne, where they must await the king's displeasure. Again, in these words, the Lord Jesus draws another sharp contrast between the righteous and the wicked as to their relationship to him. The persistent estrangement of the wicked is a relationship not of his making, who the Bible tells us will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. But this contrastive relationship exists because the real judgment will have already taken place for most of the defendants before that judgment throne, for they were judged at the hour of their death already. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, after temporal death, the judgment. And so most of the defendants at that judgment throne will be the ones who, from the time of Adam and Eve, all through the annals of history, have died and have already been judged. And the wicked still living will be judged in his second advent, when their time of grace expires. It's just the sentence that is yet to be pronounced. Pronounced publicly, pronounced orally and audibly for everybody to hear. This relationship is contrasted even further in the very first words spoken by the judge, even before the specifics of the sentence have been handed down. "Come," he says, the loving invitation of pardon and comfort to his dear sheep, "and depart from me," the rejection of the goats who long ago rejected and persistently rejected him. Now, all of the defendants before the judge on the last day will have been accused of unspeakable crimes according to the law of God, crimes for which the prescribed sentence is death. For the Bible says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." The wages of sin is death. And that sentence is necessary to appease God's perfect judgment and justice. Why then is there such a contrast in the relationship of these defendants as to the judge? Why doesn't he send them all to hell where they deserve to be? Why is he kindly disposed to some, but not to others? Jesus answers this potential objection here in our text before it is even asked or raised, and he does so by pointing to another set of contrasts. The contrast as to the cause of their eternal lot. We read that the king says unto them on his right hand, "Come ye blessed of my Father." The psalmist David states in the opening verses of Psalm 32 exactly what this blessedness is. When he says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." Notice, it's not blessed is the one who has never committed any iniquity. Blessed is the one who is virtuous and upright in his own manner. Blessed is he unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. So the blessedness which finds a poor wretched sinner a friend of God is nothing but the result of justification by God's grace. Justification means being made or rendered just. The gift of God's forgiveness. The gift free and clear to the whole world for Christ's sake. Because of Jesus' perfect life of righteousness in conformity to God's law, in our stead, and in the stead of every human being, and his perfect payment of the penalty of our guilt for all of our sins by his innocent suffering and death, the payment which he rendered for all, the Bible tells us, God in heaven declared the whole world pardoned. And he published that pardon, that blanket amnesty, in the gospel of his Son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Believing in Jesus, that is, trusting in his merits alone for salvation, is saving faith. Sometimes likened to the hand of an unworthy beggar that simply reaches out to lay hold on, to receive, to have for his own the gift of God's forgiveness. And by faith, the Bible tells us, the sinner has it for himself, as well as the benefits that go with it. Being justified by faith, Paul writes in the Epistle to the Romans, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a different relationship with God than we have apart from Jesus' blood and righteousness. By faith, we have not only God's forgiveness, we have the robe of Jesus' perfect righteousness to cover, as David says in Psalm 32, to cover our sins. All those, therefore, who confide in Jesus as their Savior, confide in the forgiveness that He purchased and won for them, confide in the reconciliation with God that He purchased and won for the whole world, He will address on the last day, saying, "Come, ye blessed of my Father." He that believeth on Him, he that believeth on the Son, is not condemned, Jesus says in John 3, verse 18. And now the contrast. Those who reject God's forgiveness, who insist that their sins be imputed to them because they want nothing to do with God's free grace in Christ Jesus. They would rather earn their salvation by their own works of merit. They would rather be judged according to their own goodness, merit, and worthiness before God according to the law. They remain under God's curse and must pay the wages of sin. Not because God withheld His gracious forgiveness from them. Not because Christ did not redeem them from the curse of the law being made a curse for them. But rather because they refused the gift of justification, the gift of reconciliation, the ultimate gift of eternal salvation. Like stubborn goats, they wanted to go their own way. They wanted to do their own thing. They wanted to do it in their own way. To them, on the left hand, the king will justifiably declare, "Depart from me, ye cursed." He that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God, the Bible says. To them on the left hand, they are cursed because they continue not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Therefore, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. And if anybody will be justified by the law, if anybody really wants to be justified by the law, he has fallen from grace, the Bible says. Now, this same contrast is double-stressed by Jesus in our text when he quotes himself as saying to the sheep on his right hand, "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you." An inheritance is nothing that has been merited, and an inheritance is nothing that has been earned. An inheritance is a gift based upon the relationship of the heir to the testator. Inheritance is a free gift, but punishment to which the wicked are going to be consigned to depart, punishment is deserved by them. It's the due reward of their deeds, as the malefactor confessed to the other malefactor on the cross next to Jesus. Here again, the principle of Scripture holds steady and true. When a person is saved eternally, it is God's doing alone. It is the inheritance purchased and won for poor sinners by Christ without any merit or worthiness on their part whatsoever. When, however, a person is lost eternally, he is lost by his own fault, having rejected the gift of salvation, having rejected God's unilateral justification of the world for Christ's sake, having rejected the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. They don't want it. They want it their way. Now we see in our text a third great contrast between the righteous and the wicked on the day of Christ's judgment, namely in the external evidence of their spiritual condition. This external evidence is the good works to which the Savior will call attention. Done by the righteous in proof of and as the fruit of their faith in Him. And good works not done by the wicked as evidence of their lack of faith or unbelief. And the fact that they were not done by the wicked even compounds their guilt, because the wicked insist on being judged according to their works. Jesus lists common works of charity in which his sheep abound: feeding the hungry, giving to drink to the thirsty, rendering hospitality to strangers, clothing the naked, visiting the sick, and even prisoners, those who are confined and have no mobility of their own, to go and visit with them and to comfort them. And he enumerates these as having been done by the righteous, but having been done unto him. The righteous protest the king's recitation. We didn't do all these things for you, Jesus. We didn't do all these things even to the least of these, our brethren, Lord Jesus. We are unworthy of your even saying such a thing. They take absolutely no personal credit for these good works, for they know, and we know as well from what the Apostle Paul says, that it is God which worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So that any works which we Christians do are really God-wrought works in us. We wouldn't do them otherwise. They are the fruit and proof of our faith, not meritorious of salvation at all. And yet the King is pleased with our works done freely, cheerfully, not by compulsion, especially toward our Christian brethren in particular. And the King, the righteous judge, regards them as having been done to him. Why? Because they were done out of love to him who loved them first. The unbelievers, on the other hand, will boast of their works, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? You just name a time when we didn't do those things. Imagine the arrogance of that challenge to the king's declaration. not only will they still not understand that they can't be justified by their works before God, but they miss the entire point of the writer to the Hebrews, chapter 11, who says that without faith, it is impossible to please him. No matter how much money they give for feeding the hungry, no matter how many cases of water they donate to quench the parched throats of the thirsty, no matter how many times they visited sick people in hospitals and nursing homes, no matter whether they visited people in prison or not, even seemingly good works in the eyes of men do not please God if the doer rejects Jesus as his Savior. Faith in the mercy of God to poor, unworthy sinners is the prerequisite for any of those works being labeled or considered as good. Now, the final contrast in our text between the righteous and the wicked lies, of course, in their ultimate destination for eternity. The king shall say to them on his right hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Not only does God in heaven pronounce the guilty to be innocent, not only does he free him from the curse of the law because of Christ's redemptive work, but he grants the believing Christian much more than that. He gives him as a free gift an inheritance already prepared for him from the foundation of the world, a kingdom of glory in the heavens that the Apostle Peter says will never fade away, unlike the kingdoms of this world. The fact that God has prepared that inheritance for us from the beginning shows without a doubt that God earnestly desires the salvation of every sinner, not willing that any should perish. That includes us. But that all should come to repentance, to saving faith in Christ Jesus, to inherit the kingdom prepared for all true believers from the foundation of the world already, before Adam and Eve ever sinned. And yet those who despise God's grace, who reject his free gift in Christ Jesus, will have to hear those terrifying words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared not for people, but prepared originally for the devil and his angels." But since the wicked choose to follow the prince of hell by rejecting the only Savior of sinful men, they will share Satan's abode in that place of torment. Having willfully, deliberately made common cause with the enemy of God and man. And these, the wicked, shall go away into everlasting punishment. Not as the witnesses of Jehovah teach that they will go away into annihilation so that they will never feel anything anymore, that they will simply go out of existence like roadkill, but this is everlasting punishment. But the righteous, those who have been accounted righteous, imputed righteous, for Jesus' sake, and are clothed with the garments of salvation to cover their unrighteousness, shall go into life eternal. Now, certainly this description of the blessedness that is even now ours by faith in Jesus' blood and righteousness, that awaits us in fullness of joy in heaven, should fill us with great comfort and assurance as the last day grows nearer. But the contrasting picture of the wicked and what will happen to them is also a lesson for us, lest we take the Lord's enduring mercy for granted, lest we make the false assumption that our time of grace will simply go on and on and on forever, as if we can continue in sin that grace may abound, that we don't have to take care of business regarding repentance for our sins, confidence in Christ Jesus, the bringing forth of fruits meet for repentance, and so on, before the bridegroom cometh. Let us therefore profit from this text of God's word before us by taking stock of our spiritual condition while we still can, by using every opportunity that we have to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by living a life of constant repentance for our sins and of humble confidence in Jesus' merits alone for salvation. And then by looking forward in happy anticipation to his second visible advent, or to our departure from this present veil of tears, to stand before him already now in his gracious judgment, so that we are numbered with those dear sheep at his own right hand, and hear him lovingly and tenderly inviting us, "Come, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." God grant that to each and every one of us, for Jesus, our precious Savior's sake. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through abiding faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting.